To turn with me now to Exodus chapter 21. And you'll remember that the last time we were together, we looked at chapter 20. And in chapter 20, we have the giving of the Ten Commandments, the giving of the law. And in the giving of that, the people are undone. They're terrified. There's a need for a mediator. And we find there in chapter 20, the immediate giving of a mediator. And then following that, the provision of an altar, a sacrifice for their failure to keep that law. And so we looked at that the last time we were together. Now we come to chapter 21. We're in this section of giving of these laws, and we learn tonight about servants. We have laws about slavery, everybody's favorite subject. And so we'll be looking at that from verses 1 through 11 of chapter 21. We'll read that in just a moment, but first we need to pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all of it, even these challenging portions. And it is good for us to be challenged in our culture, in our day, in our assumptions and prejudices, to be directed back to truth. And we pray, though, Lord, that as we come to this difficult section, you'd give us understanding, that we would see clearly Christ in his person and work here, and that we would rejoice in him and fellowship with him, even through this section about slave laws. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're able, I invite you to stand then for the reading of God's word tonight. It is Exodus chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Now these are the judgments which you shall set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh, he shall go out free and pay nothing. If he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master has given him a wife, and she has borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. But if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door, or to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. And if a man sells his daughter to be a female slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master, who has betrothed her to himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has dealt deceitfully with her. And if he has betrothed her to his son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters. If he takes another wife, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, and her marriage rights. And if he does not do these three for her, then she shall go out free without paying money. Now, since the reading of God's holy word, you may be seated. Well, that sounds all very PC and like something the feminists would love. What are we to make of this? So far, the book of Exodus has been filled with all of our favorite stories, and you've known those stories since you were little kids, many of you. Slavery in Egypt, baby Moses in a basket, magnificent plagues, the crossing of the Red Sea on dry ground, manna from heaven, water from the rock, victory over enemies, the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Those have been the stories that have made up the book of Exodus to this point, but now the focus shifts dramatically, drastically, at least for the chapters before us. There aren't going to be those kind of great stories. We're going to have judgments and statutes and ordinances and rules and regulations and laws. Some of you like that kind of thing, but a lot of us are probably wondering about those stories. And if you've peeked ahead, you know that we have a lot of that coming up. We have laws about animal control and about slaves and about criminals and property rights and ceremonial issues. And so maybe this isn't your favorite section in the book of Exodus. And admittedly, on the surface, after just reading that, it doesn't appear very exciting. Not like there's a lot we can get from it. But I hope that as we go through this, you'll see there is a lot for us here. There is a lot of great value that will be of benefit to us. So we're going to turn our attention to those verses, Exodus 21, verses 1 through 11. And notice the way in which this passage begins, verse 1. These are the judgments which you shall set before them. Now, it's with these words that Moses begins to record what will be called in chapter 24 at the end of this section, verse 7, the Book of the Covenant. This is the beginning of the Book of the Covenant. So from Exodus 21 all the way into chapter 24, we have the Book of the Covenant, and that's what it's known as in Israel. Now, most of this Book of the Covenant is made up of two types of laws, civil laws and ceremonial laws. The civil laws were those laws that governed the life of the citizens of Israel as a nation. Every nation needs laws, and they had these God-given civil laws that were governing them as a nation in the Old Testament. And then there were also the ceremonial laws, and those were given to govern Israel's worship of the one true God. So this was Old Testament regulative principles, regulative laws for the worship of God. And what we must bear in mind as we come to these two types of laws is what we mentioned last time in chapter 20, that the civil law and the ceremonial laws, those laws that make up the Book of the Covenant, are extensions, they're applications of the moral law of God. They're particular applications of the moral law of God. That is to say, the laws here in this Book of the Covenant, chapters 21 to 24, are extensions and applications of the Ten Commandments. Now, to some extent, our Westminster Confession of Faith, our shorter and larger catechisms, do that same thing when they look at the Ten Commandments. They give application and good and necessary consequences and extensions of that, the general equity of those laws. And that's what you have going on here in the Book of the Covenant, applications of the moral law of God. But we must also remember, these are temporary laws, the civil and ceremonial laws. They were laws intended to govern Old Testament Israel at this stage of redemptive history. Now, we may, and we do, find good principles to help us in the formation of our laws today. But the particulars of these ceremonial and civil laws, as we look here about this issue of slavery, are not binding upon us today as they were upon Israel of old. These laws were for them and intended to govern their life. And that's why the Lord said, "These are the judgments which you shall set before them." Now we'll see that these laws and judgments are case laws. They deal with specific cases, specific situations and occasions when a certain situation might arise. And there's perhaps some uncertainty as to how to deal with a situation like this. Well, they can look to the law of God, and God's law gives application. It says, the moral law informs you how you are to deal with the situation, these kind of cases. And so we have these specific case laws. And through that, we're given principles as to how to apply God's law in all these different situations of life. Now, you understand that case laws cannot possibly address every single situation that may arise. And if you look at our law books and code books and all of that for the federal government or even our state, it's volumes. And here we just have this little section of these case laws from God that are to then be applied in all these different situations. They give principles to apply. And these case laws that are given, we need to remember this as well, especially dealing with this issue of slavery. These case laws are given to Israel from the very mouth of God. From the very mouth of God. That is to say, these are not copies of the code of Hammurabi. They are not imitations of the laws of other nations. These are laws given by God himself to his covenant people in the Old Testament. Which means, because they are laws given by God himself to his covenant people, and we must always bear this in mind, that these laws, even though they are case laws, are laws meant to reveal to us something about the character of God. We're learning something about God here. And if Jesus is the one who fulfills these laws and keeps them, we're learning something particularly about Jesus, his person and work. So they bear witness to the fact that God is a just God. And if we think about Israel's history to this point, it really shouldn't be that surprising to us that the very, very first case laws here in chapter 21 in the Book of the Covenant are laws that deal with the subject of slavery. Remember, it's not that many chapters earlier that the children of God had been slaves in Egypt for centuries. They've been free only for some months at this point. And God is teaching them now how to live together, how to relate to one another, how to live in relationship to Him and with one another. And the very first thing He chooses to address is the subject of slavery after having given the moral law. Now we need to pause to make some statements, and it will bear itself out, I think, as we work through this case law. But if you're like me, we tend to recoil a little bit even at the mention of slavery. As I said earlier, I wouldn't have minded missing this chapter. I think Jerry could have done this one for me, but here we are. And as we hear the word, we immediately think of slavery in our own history of America, in our own context, our nation. Particularly, we think of its abuses, the suppression of an entire race, the tearing apart of marriages and families, kidnapping of people. But that's not the slavery of the Bible. It's not the biblical picture of slavery that's being legislated here anyway. Now, there can be no denying the fact that there was slavery in the Bible, in the Old Testament and the New Testament. You can read Paul's letter to the Ephesians, to the Colossians, Titus, or you think of particularly his letter to Philemon. But what we find in the Bible, even as it deals with slavery, which is itself a consequence of life in a fallen world, what we find in the Bible is that the laws of the Bible are given to regulate slavery as justly as possible in a fallen world. To regulate slavery as justly as possible in a fallen world. To mitigate the cruelty and the abuse and the violence that can come. And ultimately, as I think our text shows us even tonight, even ultimately to put an end to it. An end to slavery. So look at the way the case law begins. And bear patiently with us for a few moments tonight. We'll begin to see the application near the end, but we need to work our way there, work through some of these issues. So verse 2, if you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh, he shall go out free and pay nothing. Now, these verses have in view Hebrew servants, men, who voluntarily placed themselves in service to another. Voluntarily place themselves in service to another. No Hebrew slave could be forced into slavery with another Hebrew. It was always a voluntary situation. Now it leads us to ask the question, though, why would a man ever submit himself to such service? Why would a man ever sell himself into slavery? Well, there are a couple reasons why that might be the case. Sometimes a man would sell himself into slavery in order to make restitution. He's committed a crime. He's unable to pay for his crime out of his own resources. And one way to make restitution, to make things right, was to sell himself into slavery and to say, this is the payment for my debt. More often, however, it was simply to pay a debt. The man might have taken out a loan, circumstances arise, or maybe it was a foolish decision. It's a loan that he's now unable to repay. And he finds himself in a situation in which he cannot pay the debt that he owes. So what was he to do? Well, one answer was to sell himself into slavery, to make himself a servant, and to let that service be a payment for the debt. But notice what this first case law states. A man could serve as a slave for how long? 6 years and no more. And it's significant, isn't it? It's significant that the very first case law concerning slavery is instituted to put a limit on slavery. The very first law about slavery is to say it can't go on forever. No Hebrew man should be a slave all of his life. And the longest that a Hebrew man could serve as a slave would be 6 years, and in the seventh year he was to go free. And note, too, there's no need to pay for his freedom. He simply went out free in the seventh year without paying anything. The debt was paid. He owed nothing more. Now he could go out and find freedom. He could find a job. He could find employment. He could put himself on a solid footing once again. And already here, in this first law, we begin to see that slavery was never intended as an end in itself. It's to reach something. It's not an end in itself. The Bible permitted it, but it sought to regulate it justly, and it demonstrates that slavery was never intended as an end in itself, but a means to an end. as the commentaries point out, that end was freedom, that end was stability, that end was life. So look at verse 3. If he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. Further stipulations governing slavery of a male. If a man comes in to slavery single, he's to go out of slavery single. If he comes in married, he's to go out married. In other words, his condition going out of slavery is to be no worse than his condition going in. In fact, it's to be better because the debt is now paid. He's free. Slavery was not an end in itself. It was a means to an end, regulated justly in order to bring a man back, to give him freedom, stability, and life. Look at verse 4, indicating the same thing. If his master has given him a wife, and she has borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he should go out by himself. So here are further stipulations. If the master gives his slave a wife, which he had the right to do, or the right not to do, he's standing in place as a father figure here in this instance. And if this wife bears sons or daughters, then when the 6 years are up, the man was to go out by himself, but the wife and the children were to remain. That seems rather harsh, doesn't it? Cruel, maybe. Disruptive. Starts to sound like things that happened in our own historical context, dividing a family. But remember the intention here. The intention was not that they would remain in slavery forever. The intention was for a man to pay his debt, to give him an avenue by which to pay his debt so that he would be set free, that he could put himself on a good footing once again, that he could go out, all debts erased, he could get a job, he could provide stability, not only for himself, but now for his family. And so you understand that leaving his wife and his children under the care of the master, leaving them would serve as a very strong motivation for him to immediately go out and to get work and to be able to provide for his family, to gain an income so that he could secure the freedom of his wife and children, so that he could actually take care of them. Slavery was never intended as an end in itself, but a means to an end, and that end was freedom, stability, and life. Well, now verses 5 and 6, still further stipulations, some interesting ones. If the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. So you understand in this case, there is a slave whose term has ended. And he says plainly, he says publicly, he says clearly and without any coercion, I love my master. I love my wife. I love my children. I'm not going to go out free. Now, we look at a case like that and we say, what would it take for a slave to say such a thing? Well, clearly it would take a kind and loving master. A generous master. Clearly it would take a master that has taken very good care of his servant and his family. And it would take a servant who could look at that and say, it has not been a burdensome thing to serve such a kind master. It has not been a burdensome thing to serve a master who has provided so wonderfully for me and for my family, who has provided for my every need and the needs of my wife and children. This is as good a footing as I can ever hope to have. I could go out free and I could try to find another job and I could try to find employment and to get my wife and children out of the situation, but I could never find it as good as I have it here. And so he is thankful for his master. And he indeed, as is declared here, loves his master. He doesn't want to go free. He loves serving his master more than his freedom. And in fact, serving this kind of master is freedom. And so notice what's to be done in such a situation. Verse 6, there must be a public act signifying the sealing of this relationship. This couldn't be done in private. There needs to be witnesses for something like this. People had to recognize that the servant wasn't doing this under any kind of coercion or against his will. This was something that he wanted, something the master wanted. And the master had to bring his servant to the judges, and all of this would be verified, and it would be a public act, a legal act, an official act. And then notice what they had to do. The master was to bring him to the door and the doorposts, and he was to pierce the ear of his servant with an awl. Commentators have pointed out that each act here is very significant. The piercing was not only to be public, but it was to take place at the doorpost of the home, signifying that the servant was attached to that home, attached to that household, that he identified with that household, and he wanted to serve that home. And the fact that it was the ear that was to be pierced, because this would signify the servant's willingness to heed his master's voice and to obey. And of course, that piercing would remain as a mark of this relationship. He would bear that scar forever. And it was to remind them that this commitment was one that was to last forever. Now, a servant would never commit himself willingly to such a binding relationship unless he had found in his relationship with his master freedom, stability, and life. There's not so much as a hint of ill will here or one of abuse. This is a relationship of love. This is a willing relationship. Envisioned here is a relationship that far exceeds what employers and employees experience today. This was a good relationship, one even to be desired. Well, verses 2 through 6 then give us the case laws governing male servants. Verses 7 through 11 give the case laws concerning female servants. Look at verse 7. And if a man sells his daughter to be a female slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. Now again, at first glance, this seems rather harsh, doesn't it? Discriminatory. While a male slave after 6 years could go out in freedom, a female slave can't. It seems cruel. It seems as though it's treating the female slaves as less than the male. But before jumping to such conclusions, we need to really consider the context and what is being said. The situation is that of a man selling his daughter to be a female slave. That's something that we recoil at. But it was something that was permitted and practiced in the Old Testament law. And what we need to bear in mind is that a man would not sell his daughter, would not sell his daughter as a female slave in order to pay a debt. That's not what's going on here. In such cases, the man would sell himself before he would sell his family. That would have been a shameful thing, something looked down on. He would protect his family and their honor at all costs. But a man would not sell his daughter as a female slave simply to pay his debt. So why would he sell her? What is this transaction? Well, as will become clear in the verses that follow, this was in fact done out of a desire and effort to have his daughter wed to a man, betrothed to a man who could provide for her, who is above her station in life, not to some poor man who would leave her destitute. And in that way, Hebrew fathers aren't really different from fathers today. They want their daughters to be married to men who will provide for them, who will care for them, honorable men. And this was a means to that end. So this was done with the best interests of the daughter. Now remember, this is a time of arranged marriages, and a man would negotiate and enter into this transaction and sell his daughter as a female servant in order that she would be wed to this master. And that's why she can't simply go out as a male servant could. Now that may seem discriminatory to us, but it's actually intended for the protection of the daughter, of the female servant. Now that becomes clear, I think, as we move on to verse 8. So let's look at verse 8. If she does not please her master, who has betrothed her to himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has dealt deceitfully with her. So again, it's implied that the daughter has been sold to be betrothed to this master. Marriage is in view. That's what we're leading to. And in most cases, marriage would follow. But in those cases where the master became displeased, not that he had any justification for it, but he became displeased with this girl, this is what must be done. He must let her be redeemed. He can't keep her. The arrangement didn't work out, so he must let her be bought back. He must let her go. Because here in this relationship in view, there was no freedom or stability or life to be found with this particular master. And so she's to be redeemed. She's to be brought out of that relationship. And notice, too, he doesn't have the right to sell her on to foreigners. Why not? Because he has been deceitful. He has not dealt with her appropriately. Again, this law is intended for her protection, not for her harm. So we see that these laws are trying to regulate justly a situation that can happen in a fallen world, to mitigate the abuses, even to put an end to it, to provide freedom and stability in life. Look at verse 9. If the man has betrothed her to his son, then he is to treat her as a daughter. Not with abuse, not harshly, not with prejudice, but as he would treat his very own daughter. Again, intended for her protection. Look at verses 10 and 11. If the master takes another wife, he is to continue treating her just as he has before, providing for her with food and clothing and marital rights. And if he fails to do any of that, well, she is to go out free, without paying anything. Again, for her protection. And again, it indicates to us that slavery was not an end in itself. It was intended as a means to an end, the means to bring freedom, stability, and life. So do you begin to see how these laws governing the institution of slavery, a fallen institution, evidence of life in a broken and fallen and sinful world, how these laws were intended to regulate it as justly as possible? How these laws were intended to alleviate the abuses as much as possible, and even ultimately to put an end to it altogether. And yet these laws governing this issue of slavery, intended to bring as much freedom and stability in life as possible, well, these laws could never do that. These laws could never bring full freedom, full stability, true life. Because there was always a possibility of abuse. Through no fault of the law, but through the fault of sinful hearts. The law can say what is right, and does, but it can never change the heart. There were servants, no doubt, who were lazy and took advantage of these case laws. And there were masters, no doubt, who were mean and cruel and abusive and took advantage of these case laws. The law can't change the heart. In fact, no law can. So listen to what Paul writes in Galatians 3:21 and following about this. It's a little after Jerry's section that he preached on, beginning of verse 21. If there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith, which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now what is Paul saying here? He's saying the law is not an end in itself. It is a means to an end. And that end is true freedom, true stability, true life. And that true freedom and true stability and true life are to be found not in the law, but they're to be found in the gospel. They are to be found only through faith in Jesus Christ. So why did God give the law? Well, he gave the law as a tutor to bring us to Christ, that we would be justified by faith. The law can't change the heart. Only the gospel can do that. And so if you look back at our text in Exodus, there is a beautiful hint of the gospel in our text, Are you able to see Christ here in chapter 21, verses 1 through 11? Do you see his work, his blood, his righteousness, his cross? Look again at that section, verses 5 and 6. And the servant who says, I love my master, my wife, and my children. I will not go out free. I will commit myself to the service of my master forever. And look at that public and legal official sign of that commitment, the piercing of the ear with an awl at the doorpost. As one writer put it, Jesus had his ear pierced. Now, not literally, of course, but figuratively. And you begin to understand the point. What is Jesus doing on the cross? Was he not saying publicly, officially, judicially, I love my master, my father. I love my bride, the church. I love my children, the sons and daughters whom the Father has given to me. And I love them so much, and I love my master so much, my father so much, that I pledge myself to listen to his every word. And not just to listen, but to do his will. Was he not the ultimate servant, the suffering servant? And what does Paul say of him in Philippians 2:5? He says that Jesus Christ humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross, a slave's death. And you understand what Paul is saying. He's saying that he was obedient even in that moment of death, that there was not a single moment of disobedience in all of his life. There was not a single transgression, not a single thing, not a single offense. He is the perfect servant in every respect, in every regard. And it was his delight to listen to the will of his Father. And it was his delight to serve his Father. And it was his delight to serve you and to serve me. What is he doing at the cross? He's going to the doorpost, allowing himself to be pierced, saying, I will serve my Father forever. I will serve my wife forever. I will serve my children forever because I love my Father. I love my family. In Hebrews 10, and we'll mostly wind up here, so you might want to turn there to Hebrews chapter 10. And the writer of Hebrews here is quoting from Psalm 40. We'll look at verses 5 through 10 very, very quickly here. But Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 10, where the writer is quoting from Psalm 40, and he's applying it then to Jesus. So he's applying this psalm, Psalm 40, to Jesus, doing so in a beautiful way. I'll begin at verse 5. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Verse 8, previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. This is what Jesus said when he came to earth. The scriptures are written about me, and I have come for a purpose, and I have come to do the Father's will. And how is it applied? Verses 8 through 10. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean he takes away the first that he might establish the second? Well, it's a reference. It's a reference back to verse 8, if you're looking there. It means that he has taken away the law as the means for securing righteousness before God. By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. He has taken that away. And what has he done instead? Well, he's established the second. And what does that mean? Well, that's a reference to verse 9. And it means that he has fully kept God's law for us, paid the penalty for all our sin against that law. And it means that he has established our righteousness before God forever. And so he says in verse 10, by that will, that which Jesus has secured, by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Once for all. Forever. Forever free in Jesus. forever secure, stable in Jesus, forever life in Jesus. So back to our text, and remember the context again. This comes right after Exodus 20, and you remember what we saw in Exodus 20, verses 1 through 17, the giving of the Ten Commandments. The people are undone. What do you find immediately after that? Well, you find in verses 18 to 21 the need for a mediator. And then after that, verses 22 to 26 of chapter 20, an altar, the need for sacrifice. So put all that together in the context again. What is it saying? Jesus is saying he has pledged himself to be your mediator. He has pledged himself to go to the altar and be that sacrifice. And all of that law and thunderings and fire, he has answered it. He has carried through on his pledge. And so for all eternity, what is the Son doing? He is serving his Father perfectly. He is serving his bride perfectly. He is serving his sons and daughters perfectly, not begrudgingly, but in love. He serves us with the gospel. Now, what is the Christian life to you? Here we are in this section of statutes and judgments and commandments and rules. Is that what it is to you? A never-ending list of do's and don'ts? Is that what the Christian life is to you? Do you feel like it's bondage? Slavery? Well, if you do, you haven't understood the Christian life. You haven't understood Christ and his work. Your salvation, your deliverance, your redemption is not by the works of your hands. It's by the work of his, the suffering servant. Your salvation is not by the works of the law. Your salvation is through faith, and faith alone in Jesus Christ. What does he say to you? Come, slave, and earn your keep. No. Come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Weary of trying to keep the law for acceptance with God. Heavy laden with the works of the law as a means to earn favor with God. Jesus says, come to me and I will give you rest. In Christ alone is freedom. In Christ alone is stability, is true life. Joyful life. Joyful life that flows out in joyful service to him who has so fully served us. And so our response to the gospel, to this so great a salvation, is not the response of life without law. It's not antinomianism. The response is a life of delight in the law, because it's our delight to serve the master, to serve such a master. We love him. We hear the gospel and we respond and say, I love my master. Did we not just sing of that earlier? I commit myself to my master forever, because in him there is freedom, there's life, there's stability. Take me to the doorpost. And it's not a burdensome thing. Because even when I fall and I fail and I break my commitment, he'll never break his commitment to me. Spurgeon made this statement, when sin is pardoned, our greatest sorrow is ended, and our truest pleasure begins. Such is the joy which the Lord bestows on his reconciled ones, that it overflows and fills all nature with delight. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Let us pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. And we confess that we have often twisted this word, and we've gotten confused, and we've begun to think it's about our works. It's about our righteousness, our law keeping. And we've missed Jesus. Thank you for showing him to us again as that great suffering servant, the one who has who has kept the law's demands on our behalf, the one who serves us with the gospel. And may we live in the light of that, joyfully serving our great master, delighting in him, delighting in the law. Father, help us, forgive us of our sin, strengthen us in this endeavor, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.